You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
I wonder this morning, if you were ever asked a question, how you would answer, what does it mean to be thankful? How would you answer? What does it mean to be thankful? What do you think? What comes to mind when you think about what does it mean to be thankful? Appreciative? Appreciate, okay? What else? What does it mean to be thankful? Okay? Recognize that we are cared about and that we appreciate that, sure. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah. Not taking things for granted. Yeah. Yeah, being thankful, recognizing that we have been given so much and going out of our way, Adam says, to let the source of that, whether that be God or whether that be somebody else, just to know that we recognize the gifts that we've been given. And it's not just slipping under the radar. We hadn't forgotten about it. Yeah, these are all good. At the beginning of a year, a new year, I think that it's an important question for all of us because time and time again, I've seen people that have done, you know, 30 days of thankfulness or something like that, and they'll get a thankfulness journal. And so for every day, they'll take us some time and set it aside and say, I'm going to write down 5 things or 10 things or whatever for which I'm thankful, and then try not to repeat themselves over that 30 days, so 10 new things. And at first, you're like, oh, that's, yeah, okay. And then after you do it a few, you're like, golly, that sounds like a lot. You know, 10 things, you know, every day for 30 days, and that's like 300 things. You know, and not repeating myself, and, you know, then what you find is after, you know, 5, 6 days, 10 days, you start paying attention to those little things, because I don't want to repeat myself, so what else do I have to be thankful for? And then it's, what begins is, I'm thankful for my health, I'm thankful for my family, you begin to be thankful for those little things. Thankful that, wow, I just woke up this morning. I'm thankful that, you know, the sun is shining, you know, I'm thankful for a beautiful drive to work and that I get to live in these mountains and, you know, I can just surrounded by God's beauty, you know, just all these little things that kind of go slip under the radar and we become unaware of, reminds us that we have so much, not because we're so great and we're hardworking, but because it's been given to us as a gift. Now, last week we started a new series on Paul's letter to the Colossians. And in the tradition of ancient letter writing, Paul opens his letter by identifying himself as the author. He says, I, Paul, I'm writing to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that live at Colossae. And so following that same tradition, last week we talked about who is this Paul, and we kind of did a little history lesson, and we talked a little bit about Colossae. But anyway, following that same tradition, he follows this introduction with a word of thanksgiving. That's what we're going to look at today, this word of thanksgiving that Paul gives. So if you would, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles either to Colossians 1, starting in verse 3, or it's printed in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. I wonder if there's somebody who'd be willing to read for us this morning. Anybody just jumping at it? Thanks, Adam. Epaphras.
Yes.
Yes.
Our brother fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made them to us your brothers.
All right, thanks. I should have warned you about that name. Yeah. My bad. So he says, we thank God when we pray because we've heard of your faith. So remember, Paul's writing. He's got a co-writer, Timothy. He says, we thank God. What's interesting there is he doesn't say, not that we thank God because we've witnessed your faith. We've seen just how faithful you are. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, we thank God because the seed that we planted in you has been growing, or the seed that we've been watering and that we've been encouraging or that we've been able to harvest. We just thank God for that. No. Everything that Paul knows about the church in Colossae, he knows secondhand. Because the reality is, Paul is telling us right up front, I didn't have anything to do with planting this church. Now, unlike some of his other letters, Paul had planted churches like in Philippi, or had worked in Corinth, or had worked in Thessalonica. And so he's writing to these churches that he knows intimately. In Colossae, he doesn't. He doesn't really know this church. This church that's been started by Epaphras, who has brought the gospel to these people at Colossae. And Paul is essentially a bystander, not one who had any hand in its inception. And so he's encouraging them, saying, I've heard about your great faith. Now let me just stop for just a second and just say that I think I have somewhat of an idea about what Paul is saying here. I am acutely aware that I stand here as a pastor of Ecclesia today because I stand on the shoulders of people who have come before me. I'm acutely aware of that. I'm acutely aware that I stand here because of the faithfulness of people like John Thomas, of people like Mike Anderson, of people like Stan Dotson, who have been the pastors of this church before I ever arrived. That I stand here because of elders like Jerry and like David and like Bob Camby, who led this congregation. And that doesn't even begin to name, and I could go on and on and on to name faithful servants that have been here throughout the years through doing construction work and doing mission work and taking care of children and teaching Sunday school and leading in music and leading in youth ministry and cooking meals and organizing fundraisers. And I could go on and on and on, right? But I'm keenly aware that there are shoulders upon which I stand and upon which we all stand today. Not because of anything I did, but because of those who have faithfully ministered and brought the gospel, faithfully ministered in Jesus' name. And so therefore, we stand there. However, I say that saying we cannot move forward, and we will not be able to move forward on our own except for their faithfulness. And yet we cannot move forward and embrace God's future for Ecclesia looking over our shoulders at the past. We are thankful for the past. We are thankful for the faithfulness of those who have come before us. But we cannot embrace God's future looking over our shoulders, thinking about the glory days of when our church had more people and when there was momentum and whatever. This only serves to stall us out right in our tracks. But Paul says this. He says, look, I give thanks for you. I give thanks for those who have been faithful before you. And in the same way, I say, I give thanks to God for those who have been faithful here at Ecclesia. Paul says specifically, I give thanks for three things. I give thanks for your faith in Christ. I give thanks for your love for the saints. I give thanks for your hope, which is laid up in heaven. You know, there are some things in life that always seem to just go together. They always, every time you hear them, you always hear them together. For example, peas and carrots, right? Forrest Gump. Let's see how well we're going to do on this. Peanut butter and bananas. Okay, no, jelly. Okay, fine. I like it with bananas, but we'll go with jelly if you want to go with that. Ketchup and pickles, exactly. Mustard, fine, we'll go with that. Pen and paper, or pen and teller, either one. I was thinking of pen and teller, but okay. Paper works. Peter, Paul, and... Okay, great. Great. Siegfried and Roy. Okay. Cheech and... Yeah, okay. Just wanted to throw that in there. You know, it's always a good sermon when you can throw in Cheech and Chong. But you get the idea, right? So there's things that we always hear together. They're always joined. In the same way, biblically speaking, this is true. Because over and over again, we see this pairing of faith, hope, and love. These three that seem to be intimately connected and always we find them connected in Scripture and presented. Paul uses it over and over. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives this whole chapter on love and what love looks like. And then he closes it. He says, now, faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Yes, love is given the priority. What's interesting here is that Paul says, I give thanks for your faith in Christ, your love for the saints, and your hope, which is laid up for you in heaven. Hope seems to be given the priority here at the beginning of Colossians. Too often, when we hear this word hope, we equate it with something like wishing. You know, we say something like, well, I hope it stops snowing or starts snowing again, however your hope works. Tammy's not hoping for snow, I'm sure, but somebody else maybe is like, I hope it starts snowing or starts snowing. I hope the Panthers win today. You know, go Panthers, 1 o'clock. We'll try to get out in time. Just kidding. But often when we say it like that, it really means little more than, well, I wish this would happen. You know, I wish the Panthers would win, but if they don't, you know, I mean, I'll be bummed, but who cares? It's a game. You know, it's not that big a deal. If it starts snowing, well, great, you know, maybe I'll have to put on a few more layers. It doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. It's not that big a deal. And so that's not what Paul is saying when he talks about hope here. It's not some kind of wish-making. Instead, Paul is talking about something about Christian hope, which is altogether different. Ben Witherington, he's a New Testament scholar, he says this: when Paul refers to hope, he means that Christians must always act with one eye to the ultimate goal or the horizon. He says, while we're working in the here and now, we've got one eye that's always looking to the horizon, knowing that there's something coming, that God has promised, that God has given us an assurance that what he began, God will finish, God will bring to completion. And so we're always looking for it and expecting it, but we're still doing our work now. Our hope comes in this assurance that this gospel message is true, that Christ will return, that Christ will set all things right, that God's shalom will be established in this world, that resurrection is the future that all God's people can expect, that eternal life is assured for those who are found in Christ. This hope comes from this gospel message of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. The idea that all of that is just a foretaste for those who are found in him. This is our hope. You see, in Colossae, what was going on is that the church was facing a struggle. Last week, we talked about how all of Paul's letters were occasional letters. I don't know if you remember us talking about that. Meaning that there is an occasion which spurs Paul to write, that encourages Paul, that brings him to say, oh, I need to write to this church to deal with this occasion. This is no different. In hearing about what's going on in Colossae, Paul has heard something about some false teachings that are going on in this city. And so he writes to address that. Now, New Testament scholar Marianne Thompson says it this way. She's describing what they call the Colossian philosophy, or what's this false teaching? She says, sometimes called the Colossian philosophy or teaching, this set of beliefs placed an emphasis on certain rules and regulations, apparently promising new and greater depths of spiritual experience and insight. These rules and regulations demanded the observation of certain feasts and holy days, recommended certain ecstatic spiritual experiences, and urged fasting and self-denial, and abstention from certain foods, and even abuse of one's body to bring about some promised greater wisdom. In other words, what she's saying is that somebody was coming along and telling this church in Colossae, well, yeah, I know you've heard about Jesus and you've heard about, but that's not enough. You really, to be fully holy, to really experience God, to really know God, you've got to have more than just that gospel message. You've got to keep these certain festivals. You've got to follow these certain rules. You've got to discipline your body, and, you know, sometimes even to the point of, you know, beating yourself or depriving yourself so that you can have this ecstatic spiritual experience, this extra wisdom. Some people have even said maybe it's what we would call Gnosticism, this idea of trying to get some special knowledge or wisdom that would elevate us to God. And Paul is saying, No. Wait. The gospel you have heard, the gospel you have received, it's enough. Jesus is enough. You have heard the word of truth. And truth meaning not just some factual correctness, but truth carrying this weight of this Old Testament idea of covenant, that If you have received the truth, you are now in relationship with God through Jesus. It carries this idea of a relational, being in right relationship. You've received this truth, and therefore you have hope. You have hope. You can trust that things will work out the way they're supposed to. You don't need anything else. In Colossians, this idea of hope takes the center stage because these false teachings seem to hold out the promise that, oh, you can have hope in something that's other than the finished work of Christ. And Paul says, no. It's Jesus. That's enough. The interesting thing is, though, this hope that he talks about, it's not this kind of far-off, distant future kind of thing that, you know, well, one day, yes, we have hope. One day it will all be right. One day in the sweet by and by, you know, everything will be made correct. That's not all what Paul's talking about. Leander Keck, who is, again, a scholar from Yale, he says that salvation has two aspects to it, anticipation and participation. Because we anticipate Christ's return. We anticipate that shalom, that justice that Paul mentioned at the beginning of his letter. We anticipate a future where everything is made right and whole and perfect. And yet, this same hope is not simply to one day go to heaven. This same hope is to participate in that coming new world, the redeemed world, that already has begun right here, right now. We're participating in that. We're beginning to see that form among us. It's both then, but it's right now. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what does that look like? The reality is many in today's world would have you believe that this world is slowly evolving and it's progressing towards a better future, the idea of progress. We just can't seem to get away from this idea that somehow we could create a utopia on earth that as human beings, if we could just improve ourselves through study and through technology and through time, we could become better and better and we could make this world more and more like this shalom that Paul is talking about. We could just study harder and work harder and create more. Not sure that's what Paul means by that, though. I'm not sure it's true, to be honest. But it brings up a good question for all of us. In what or in whom do we place our hope? If you were to look down deep inside, if you were honest with yourself today for just a few minutes, we sang that song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. But if we really look at ourselves, if we really look at the way we live, if we really look at the things that occupy our mind, and we look at the things that occupy our social media posts and such, what do we at least implicitly say our hope is found? Is your hope resting in the expectation that if we just elected the right persons to political office, they could fix all a lot, at least, maybe not all of them, but at least a lot of these problems that we have in our world? Yeah, maybe. Is your hope in this idea of progress, that things are just, they're going to get better with time, that if we could just educate people more and people would just, they would just learn to treat each other better? Could be. Except that when you look at Nazi Germany, they had some of the best scientists and some of the best theologians of their time. Just saying. Or the idea that as technology, if we could just improve the way we do things, if we could just improve the functionality of our world, then we could find better ways to produce more crops. We could find better ways to heal diseases, to do more and more with less and less. And that would lead us to be able to deal with the issues of homelessness and hunger and disease. Is that where our hope is? In technology? Or is our hope in the economy that as the economy grows, if we could have a solid economy, you know, then things would get better for everybody, that if everybody was doing better, it would just trickle down to everyone and it would bring us all up together. The truth is, America is the wealthiest nation in the world and has some of the greatest, most glaring disparity between the haves and the have-nots. Or is our hope in the quick fix? Everybody that ran out this week and said, I usually don't play Powerball, but I mean, it's $1.6 billion. I mean, I'm going to play at least a couple of tickets. Right? How'd that work out for you? $4. Got his money back. So, that's what I'm saying. Like that, sometimes our hope is, we could do something and it could, overnight, everything would be all better. You know, the reality is that much of our economy and much of our world and our nation is driven by consumer forces that turn human beings into nothing more than objects. That turn human beings into nothing more than consumers, that another cog in the wheel that just makes this thing work. And over again, our economy strives on telling us that we're not enough. We're not pretty enough. We're not smart enough. We're not healthy enough. We're not satisfied enough. We're not entertained enough. And that all you need is the right makeup or the right clothes or the right car or the right medicine or the right supplement or the right TV show or the right computer or cell phone. And if you just had that, then things would be great until the next one comes out. And then you got to have that one too. I read somewhere over the last couple of weeks that the average American encounters between 5,000 and 12,000 corporate messages every single day. 5,000 to 12,000 corporate messages every single day. From logos. I remember our children. We were driving around one day. They were not even old enough to read. They were like 2. We drove by and our son, and Jeremiah goes, "Hey, Daddy, look, it's the bank." Because he recognized the Bank of America logo. Already by like 2 years old, he had been enculturated to, "I know what that is." Or you see the Golden Arches, they knew what that was. We know about those logos and these corporate messages, whether it's billboards or whether it's television or whether it's radio or whether it's clothing. And we put these logos and messages all over our stuff. But 5,000 to 12,000 a day saying, "Buy our stuff. Identify, find your identity in this corporate thing, in this economy that just wants more and more and more." Is that where we find our hope? Is it in military might? That if we can defend ourselves well, then we can ensure our security. The reality is we live in the most well-armed nation in the world, maybe even the most well-armed in history, but it doesn't seem to do much more than increase fear sometimes. Because what if people come in and want to take our stuff? Or essentially what it does is put a target on our backs in the world stage. That we become the target of everybody else. Isn't the truth that we need to remember this Martin Luther King Jr. weekend? What Dr. King once said, that darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And I would dare extend that to say, violence cannot ultimately drive out violence. Only the cross can do that. Because in the cross, Jesus dares to look violence in the face and say, "It stops here. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. No more. It stops with me. I will not get on this cycle of violence that just perpetuates." Where is our hope, church? What about us as a community, as a church? Where is our hope as a church? Is our hope grounded in this idea that, we're starting a new year, there's some renewed focus, there's some energy, our pastor is starting to take the bull by the horns, and that's going to lead to success as a church? Is our hope that if we can add a few more programs, you know, this new men's ministry or a new book study, then that's just going to reignite us as a church? That's where our hope is. Is our hope that if we get a new youth minister and we really start focusing on the youth, yeah, that's what's going to really drive us as a congregation. Yeah, that's where it is. Is our hope that if we could just add a few more people, a few more families, we'd be okay? If we could just clarify our vision as a church, then, yes, then we'd really be trucking then. Where's our hope as a church? According to this book of Colossians, Paul is unflinching in his assertion that if our hope, whether that's as an individual, as a nation, as a church, doesn't really matter. If our hope is in anything other than Jesus Christ, we are foolish, misguided, and we'll end up disappointed. In other words, Christian hope has at its heart a trust that God's action for the salvation, trusting in God's action for the salvation of the world, that God is doing something we cannot do for ourselves. Or put differently, progress, this idea of progress, focuses on what happens in the world, whereas Paul's talking about hope, something that comes to this world from outside. Hope is based upon a God who acts on behalf of us, who comes to us in the person of Jesus. And God says there's no quick fix to this. So you can't buy a Powerball ticket and win this kind of hope. Going back to Colossians, Paul says this, "Of this hope you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit. It is increasing, as it also does amongst you, since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant." According to Paul, the hope we have is in this gospel, this living, breathing gospel that bears fruit and grows. This gospel that is going out to the entire world, this message of salvation and reconciliation and forgiveness, this new community that is bursting forth, that it's going out to all people in all the world. And Albert Schweitzer put it this way. He said, "Just as a tree without fruit and growth would no longer be a tree, so a gospel that bore no fruit would cease to be a gospel." Would cease to be good news. That if this gospel is not bearing fruit among us, it's not really good news. But it is. This gospel that has come forth in Christ, this good news is bearing fruit in our world. And as it spreads, it must likewise bear fruit within us, the people who are the carriers of that gospel. Have you taken the time to look in the mirror lately? Have you ask yourself, well, where am I today in comparison to where I was, say, a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago? A few pounds heavier, a few more gray hairs, a few more wrinkles maybe. But if you were to extend that and to say, what about the spiritual mirror? If I looked at my heart for just a moment and asked myself, where am I today compared to where I was? Are you closer to Christ today than you were a year ago? 2 years ago? Are you growing in your understanding of the gospel? Your knowledge of Christ and what he's taught, how to live? Are you growing in terms of your obedience? We're, not that we just know it, but that we're actually following it. We're actually living it. Not just hearing the word. Are we growing? Are you growing in community? Are we growing in hope? Or are we just growing in self-reliance? Let me say that again. Are you growing in hope? Or are you merely growing in self-reliance? Saying, "God, I got this. I got it. Don't worry about it." You know. Where once, years ago, we used to say, "God, do this thing so big that we just can't even get our minds around it. And we're just trying to run to catch up." Are we to the point now where we're like, you know, "God, that'd be great if you did that, but don't worry about it. I got this. I can handle it. It's okay." As individuals and as a church, this is our hope. That gospel seed that was planted in us, whether that was by this ministry, the history of Ecclesia, whether that was by some ministry years ago, but that gospel seed that was planted in us, that same seed that has been watered and has begun to grow, whether that's through this church or whether that's through ministries outside of this church, that's fine. But that same seed that has been planted in us, that has been watered and is growing, is taking root inside of our hearts, and that it will continue to transform us into Christ's likeness. Our hope is that that seed that has been taking root will continue to transform our community here as we relate to one another into a foretaste of God's kingdom. That that seed that has been planted within us and that is taking over our lives and our community will create us, in us and among us, a people characterized by faith in Christ, love for the saints, a hope in the word of truth, the gospel message that is beginning to emerge just over the horizon and beginning to fill our world and fill our lives. This is what Paul says, I see in you, church at Colossae. I'm so thankful for it. I pray that we might be able to look at ourselves and we might be able to see that same thing. A countercultural movement that is working among us that says, you know what? I'm going to intentionally check out from that economy of or that myth of progress. I'm going to put my hope elsewhere. I'm going to intentionally check out of that economy of consumerism that just keeps telling me I need more and better and faster and more and more stuff. Newer. I'm going to check out and put my hope elsewhere. I'm going to check out from that myth that says that I just need to arm myself to the teeth because if anybody comes after me, then I can just protect my stuff because we're putting our hope elsewhere. My prayer is that we, Ecclesia, might be characterized in a similar way that Paul has characterized this church. Thanking God for that work that's happening among the brothers and sisters in Colossae. My prayer is that the same might be said of us, that we'll take time to look at our hearts, to do a little spiritual inventory and to say, where is my hope? That we'd take a look at our bank accounts and we'd take a look at our day timers and we'd take a look at the choices that we make about clothing that we wear and about television that we watch. And we'd say, what does that say about where I'm placing my hope? My prayer is that the gospel would continue to grow in us, would continue to pull us together and propel us outward to a world that needs to hear this good news. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your gospel that has been planted within us, your gospel that is drawing us to you, shaping in us a Christ-likeness in the way that we live, in the way that we think, in the decisions that we make, in the words that we speak, in the way that we relate to one another, the way that we love one another, that we become a community shaped by Christ-likeness, shaped by our hope in you, assured that the work that you began, you will carry to completion, assured that the promises you have made, you will fulfill, that you will return, that you will set things right, that you will bring us to be with you. But until that day comes, let this community, let Ecclesia be a foretaste of your heavenly kingdom as we learn to live a different story, as we learn to place our hope in the only one who's worthy to be hoped in. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that it gives us a foretaste of our future. Let that begin to take shape in us now. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.